All right, let's go to Acts chapter 3, and in that chapter we've been focusing on the last couple of weeks the story of the lame man being healed at the beautiful gate in the temple. Now, last week I preached from the first part of this text where Peter and John were going to the temple as they normally would to pray. And they came in through the east side of the temple, through the beautiful gate. And there at that beautiful gate, which it was called, was a certain lame man. A man that had made it his habit to be posted at this gate every day. And his job was to ask for alms. He needed money for his sustenance. He can't work, and so he needs food to eat, needs pay rent, needs to help sustain himself, and so he is reduced to living off the good benefit of others. So he goes there to beg for money every day. Peter comes along with John, and the beggar asks him, "Sirs, would you be able to help me out a little bit? Can you spare a mite? Or can you spare, if you're a little generous, a denarius?" And Peter looked at this man and said to him these words, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee." And so he reached down with his right hand and embraced the hand of that lame man and said, "Rise and walk in the name of Jesus Christ." The man immediately is healed, instantaneously and completely. He's not only standing up, but he has now the motor ability, the coordination, the function, the strength of muscles and sinew and bones to not only be able to stand, but also to walk. And not only to walk, but also to run. And not only to run, but also to leap and praise God for this wonderful healing. And that's where we left off last week. This man is celebrating, praising God in the midst of his healing. And so in verse 11 of Acts chapter 3, I want to read from verse 11 through verse 26. And I want to title my sermon, "Jesus, the Savior of Sinners." And you may be thinking, what does Jesus, the Savior of Sinners, have to do with a lame man being healed? Well, you'll see it has everything to do with it as we read this text this morning. Verse 11 says, "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's. They were greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him that hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things, whatsoever he say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of those prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now, suppose that you and I decided that we were going to conduct a survey of the people in Benton, Illinois. And on that survey, we're going to ask this question. What is Jesus most known for? Simple, short question, to the point. No trickery involved here. We just want to know what the general opinion of Jesus is. Now notice the specific question though in the survey is, what is Jesus most known for? That is, when you say the name of Jesus in a crowd, what's the first and probably most important thing that people think about Jesus when they think of him? Well, most people would probably say, at least a lot of people would probably say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. I mean, look at all the good sayings he had in the Bible. Look at all the wonderful things he taught us. Others would say that, no, he was a prophet of God. That's what he's most known for. A prophet was known for speaking for God or in the place of God. Not necessarily prophesying what would come next, although Jesus even prophesied some things, but the forthtelling of God's will. Others would say, well, Jesus was the most wise man that we've ever known. Because when you read his teachings, they're not only are they just plain, straight commandments from God, but they're also wisdom. They are things you can bank your life on. You can count on them. They will do you good because they are wise. Some might say that Jesus is best known for the miracles he performed. Those are astonishing things, aren't they? I mean, how many people have raised people from the dead? How many people have healed all various diseases and issues? How many people have raised a lame man who was born lame at the temple? Not very many. Jesus is at the top of that list, so he was a miracle worker. And others would probably say that Jesus was a religious leader. That's what he's best known for, because of Christianity being the most dominant religion in the world. Well, Jesus took a survey like this one time. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 14, Jesus had sent the disciples out to preach. They came back bringing a pretty glowing report, but also a damning report. People have received the gospel, others have rejected that, and it's causing a buzz in the community. And so Jesus pulls the disciples together and says, whom do you say that I am? After they revealed that the question he had asked about what are people saying about me, they would say, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're like Elijah or one of the other prophets. That was the general consensus of the religious community. And when Jesus started his earthly ministry, you're a prophet, you're a man of God, you're known for these things. Even Nicodemus said that in John chapter 3. We know that you're a man sent from God because of all these things that you're doing. And right before that, he had turned the water into wine. So one of his miracles spoke of his greatness. But then Jesus said, "But whom do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter then made that wonderful declaration, not on his own, but by the Father himself, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Well done, Peter. But my Father has revealed that unto you, and you have spoken the truth. I am the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king. And I am the Son of God, first and foremost." So based on the survey that we would take from Benton, Illinois, my good sense is that a lot would be said about Jesus, a good teacher, a wise man, a prophet of God, a miracle worker, a religious leader. But the first and foremost thing that Jesus Christ must be known for is that he is the Savior of sinners. He did not come to share wisdom with you so that you would live a good life, first and foremost. He did not come first and foremost to heal you of your diseases. He did not come first and foremost to establish himself as a religious leader or to be known as a prophet of God. But he came first and foremost to be known as a Savior of sinners. And if that is the case, why don't more people know that? Why won't they automatically say, "Well, that's a no-brainer"? Everybody knows that the most known fact about Jesus is that he is the Savior of sinners. The reason most people don't know that is because they are ignoramuses. That's exactly what Peter said in this text. They are people who are ignorant of the will of God. They are not in the know. Their eyes are closed off to this truth. Their minds are shut off from this way of thinking. They can't see Jesus as the Savior of sinners because they are ignorant. Now that seems to be a pretty harsh statement that Peter makes, and I'll prove that point here in just a moment to them, but it's the truth. And the same thing has now happened in our text today. What we see from the text today is that the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners is a truth that is hidden from the multitude right smack in the midst of Jesus Christ doing a miracle that substantiates the fact that he indeed is the Savior of sinners. Now, let me prove that the response that God gave to the answers of our survey that is 110% accurate. And let me show you the one and only answer to that survey that leads to these individuals being saved from their sins. So let's now look at the text. Let's group our thoughts around four or five passages of Scripture. And the first thought is this. Let's look at the setting that takes place there in verses 11 and 12. This is where this historically took place, this event that we just read about. And you'll notice that two things are mentioned in this setting before Peter gets to his second sermon in the book of Acts. The first is this. Solomon's porch is mentioned where this particular event took place. Now, if you've ever seen a drawing or a depiction of the temple in this day and time before it was destroyed in AD 70, you would see that the temple was laid out in a square, rectangular but square area, had four walls, of course, had several entrances into that temple, but on this particular occasion, we're thinking about the east side of the temple, and we're talking particularly about the beautiful gate that Peter and John now has entered upon. And once they enter that gate, there would have been a long corridor along that eastern wall. Had columns on both sides, had a roof pitched upon it as well. And this corridor was known as Solomon's Porch. It was known as the gathering place. If you wanted to go together and have a meeting, or if you wanted to get together and have a Bible study, or if you wanted to get together and announce something in the community, you would go to Solomon's Porch, which is right on the other side of the Gate Beautiful, right before you enter into the Gentile court, that outer court of the temple. So it was a popular place. There was always a lot of people in Solomon's Porch. It was frequented a lot because of the shelter that it provided. Had a roof over it. Wind could blow through the pillars. It was a nice place to be. And Solomon's Porch is not too far from the Gate Beautiful. So the lame man was laid at Gate Beautiful. He has been now healed by Jesus through the Apostle Peter. He has been walking and running and jumping and praising God, causing a commotion. People are turning and looking at him and wondering, what's up with this guy? Then on closer inspection, they realize, hey, that's the lame man. He looks exactly like that guy that we see every day we come into this place. And so the crowd starts gathering. And they come into a very large gathering amongst Solomon's Porch. And they notice something about this lame man. Not only is he shouting and praising God, but he is laying hold of Peter and John. He's latched onto them for dear life. He's loving them and thanking them for all that it's worth. Now, we've got to hand it to Peter and to this lame man. I mean, if you were in his shoes, and if you had been lame for all of your life, and now you're up walking and running and praising God, wouldn't you be grateful to those men through whom it had happened? Wouldn't you want to embrace them and love them and tell them thanks? Well, of course you would. That's just human nature. Any of us would do that. I mean, even at Christmas time, when the grandparents hand out the gifts to the grandkids, most, if not all, the grandkids will come and give us a hug and tell us thank you for the gifts. All grandkids present today gave Nana and Granddad hugs. Probably because Mom and Dad told them to do that, but nonetheless, they gave us hugs and they expressed thanks for it. Well, multiply that a million times of the lame man wanting to show appreciation to the men that God had used to raise him up from his affliction. It's a natural thing. But it was so unnatural that it caused a commotion. And the people who came together, and the more people that heaped up and that were coming under Solomon's Porch, they began to size up what's going on. And this one said to that one, that's the lame man. Well, the other one says, but I thought he was lame. Well, he was. But these two men healed him. They came by and grabbed him by the hand, and now he's standing up and he's walking and he's praising God. And so look at these men. They must be great men. They must be prophets. They must have miraculous power. And then this one said it to that one. Before too long, the mob now is focused upon the lame man and Peter and John, and Jesus is nowhere to be seen. He's been pushed out of the picture. Well, Peter, realizing this, then says to these men, the second thing, Peter's sermon then begins in verse 13 and goes to verse 26. And in Peter's sermon, he sets things straight right from the get-go. In verse 13, he says to this crowd that has gathered around, look, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, He's the one who's at work here. My question to you, first of all, is why are you amazed at this? Why are you astonished at this? And then why are you heaping praise upon me and John? I mean, when a supernatural God gets involved, supernatural things happen. Peter didn't say it here, but we can read between the lines. I've seen this a lot. I'm not amazed to the point where I'm astonished by it. I certainly want to give God praise because it's within His power to do things like this. Matter of fact, as we read last week in chapter 2, verse 43, Luke records that many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So this wasn't just a hit and miss thing that was taking place after Pentecost, but these apostles were filled with power. And we only have record of Peter and John doing miraculous things. What about the other apostles that were preaching and doing signs and wonders? So this was a thing on which level the church and history has never seen before. Many signs and wonders were being done to the point where Peter's astonishment that God can do something like this was common now to him. Doesn't mean he wasn't giving God praise for it. But this was something that God was doing because He prophesied He would then do this. So Peter then says to that crowd, let me set the record straight. Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who is responsible for this. Now I probably need to stop here and pause and make a little bit of an explanation. Because in most of the translations that are here today, Peter, it is recorded that Peter said, the God of our fathers hath glorified His servant, Jesus. But the authorized version, the King James Version, the one that was authorized by the state, authorized by the church, they use the word, the Greek word here, pious, which is P-A-I-S, it can be translated a child, it can be translated a servant, it can be translated a son or a daughter. They translated that word as son. This is God's Son. He has delivered His Son, Jesus Christ, whom you delivered up, denied in the presence of Pilate. Now the reason that the King James Version translated the Greek word P-A-I-S, son, instead of servant, like the non-authorized versions have done since the King James Version, is simply because they were trying to stress the fact of Christ's humanity and His godliness. This is the God-man. This is the Son of God, but He's also Jesus. So they were stressing the fact that He is not only a man named Jesus, but He is in fact the Son of God. Now the other translation since the King James, by the way, the Geneva Study Bible also, which is before the King James Version, it has the word Son as well. But most of the modern translations have translated that word servant. So I don't want you to think that I was misreading that. I'm just trying to explain a little bit of difference in translation in the modern ones from the authorized version. And their reason was servant fits because the rest of Peter's sermon sort of reflects what Isaiah is preaching about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And Isaiah is mentioned, of course, in this text. So the modern translations think it's best for us to use the word servant, Jesus. I'm going to stick with the authorized version. I'm going to stick with the Son, Jesus. Not because I'm a King James only guy, just because it worked for about 400 years before some modern people decided they would change it to servant. And I like the idea of stressing the fact that Jesus is not just a man, but he is the God-man. And so even if you use the word, because Jesus is a servant, amen, he's a suffering servant, no doubt about that. So either way, either word you choose to use here is fine. And the other reason why I don't believe it should be the word son is because the Greek word for son is huios, H-U-I-O-S. So had Luke written the word huios, H-U-I-S, as this, then it's definitely would be the word, it would be the word son. And so, the word servant is huios, H-U-I-O-S. So the bondservant that you and I know from Scripture is the word doulos, or douloi, depending on how you see it as a noun or an adjective. But this is not used here. Doulos is not used. Huios is not used, is used in this text. But pious, P-A-I-S, is the word that is used. So just to clear up a little bit, that's why I use the word son instead of the word servant. So don't go home and think that Pastor Jim has now not reading the Bible correctly. So that's my reasoning for it. But Peter is stressing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to them in this particular passage, Jesus is solely responsible for this man's miracle. God did this miracle to glorify Jesus, not as the miracle worker, but as the Savior of sinners. So he sets the record straight first by saying, we must give glory to Jesus, the Son of God, because he's the one who did this miracle. As a matter of fact, is that not what Peter said back in verse 6? When the lame man was raised, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. They left that part out. This man was raised by Peter and John. Yes, he was. But he was raised in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. Not in the name of Peter, not in the name of Luke or John or James or anybody else, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, the second thing about this text is that Peter mentions four things about Jesus to this crowd. First of all, Jesus was delivered up by you unto Pontius Pilate. There in verse 13. Not only was he delivered up to Pontius Pilate to be killed, but he was also not desired by you, but he was denied by you, and then you chose a murderer in his place. So you have first of all delivered up Christ, now you've denied him, and now you have desired a murderer to be in his place. And now you have killed the Prince of Life in verse 15. And now God has raised up that one whom you have denied, the one that you have delivered up, and the one that has been killed. God has raised him up to be known as the Savior of the world. So Peter jumps straight to the truth and says, look, folks, Peter and John, we're mere instruments. We don't deserve any credit. We don't deserve any praise for this miracle. Jesus, the Son of God, the one who was delivered up to Pontius Pilate by you, the one that you denied, the one in his place you desired a murderer to be let go, this one was crucified. And this one has been raised from the dead. This is the one who is responsible for this miracle. Now, that should have set the record straight, right? Case closed. Don't give me and John any more credit for this. Give it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Peter then says in verse 17 and 18, he says, but I know why you did this. I know why you started heaping praise upon me and John. I know why you thought that this was a miraculous thing and this is the thing that we should be focusing upon. I did this because verse 17 says, now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. So there's where he calls them ignoramuses. You're blind to this. You don't have the capacity to see these things. You can only process what you're able to process because you are not in the know. Now, it's not because, verse 18, it's not because you weren't told. You've been told this all your life, that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, that Jesus would be delivered up, that Jesus would be denied, that a murderer would be desired instead of him, and that Jesus would be resurrected, and that Jesus is the one who's responsible for all these miraculous things taking place. You've been told that, not only in your lifetime, but likewise, verse 18, all the prophets have spoken about this day. All the prophets have spoken about this many, many times, that Christ should suffer and he would fulfill the scriptures. But you're ignorant of them. Again, not because you haven't read about them, not because you can't see them, those words physically on the page, but because you are ignorant of them. Therefore, because of your ignorance, in verses 19 through 20, Peter then makes this declaration. What you should do right now is stop your praising God. Stop your praising me and John. Stop the excitement over the miraculous that you see in front of you, the lame man, and you need to repent. You need to repent. You need to be converted. Verse 19. Why? So that your sins may be blotted out. And when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's why you should repent. Now folks, if there is ever a time for repentance to be preached to the folks at Grace Bible Church, it is today. If there's ever a time that Benton, Illinois needs to hear a message about repentance, it is today. If there's ever a time that the state of Illinois needs to hear preaching about repentance, it is today. And if there's ever a time that our great country, United States of America, ever needed to hear a sermon on repentance, it is today. Our focus should not be upon anything else, as far as our needs are concerned, except repentance. Our country is, by and large, not getting any better. It's getting more wicked. And that's not to say that there aren't righteous people in the United States of America. That's not to say there aren't many good things being done in the United States of America. They are. But friend, look at the storm clouds gathering and that have been gathering the last 30 or 40 years. There is a spiritual attack upon America like we have never witnessed before. A degree of a spiritual attack upon our country that you and I never imagined. Who would have ever thought that the unbelievers 50 years ago, who just went along with the fact that, yeah, there is a God, and yeah, He may have made this world, and yes, there is a book called the Bible, and it's probably His book. Whoever thought that that group would come to today and not only reject those things outright, but now take on militant position against it, to eradicate our country of any belief in God, any belief in religious convictions, and then you and I then can decide who is a man and who is a woman. And you and I can decide what is marriage and what should constitute marriage. And you and I can decide all those things that we're fighting over right now. We can decide if we're a male or a female. The attack has just intensified, and the preaching of repentance, even though it was very pertinent for this particular occasion because of the ignorance of the people, it is even more so necessary today. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Peter says to that crowd, if you take anything away from what has happened here today, take this away. Your sins have blinded you to the truth of God's Son. You think He's just a miracle worker. He is that, but He's more. He's a Savior of sinners. In order for you to be saved, you must repent from your sins, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ so your sins would be blotted out. And when that happens, then the times of refreshing then will flow upon you, and you will be blessed in the presence of the Lord God Himself. Repent of your sins. Now, my message today is simply this to everyone in this crowd. The message of repentance is a wonderful, gracious call from God to you to come to Him. Turn away from your sins and the damnation that awaits you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will repent of your sins today, God will have done something greater in you than was a million times greater than He did in the life of that lame man. He will have raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life. So my prayer is that even right now, those of you who are still ignorant, you're blind to your true spiritual condition, I'm praying that the Lord Jesus Christ, through the reading of this passage, through my preaching, through my urging you to repent, I pray that He would stand in front of you right now. And I'm praying that with His right hand, He would reach down and grab you and raise you from spiritual death. And that you would rise and come forth out of the tomb of sin, out of your tomb of misery and damnation, and that you will be made strong and have a perfect soundness about you. And that when that happens, that you'll walk and you'll run, and you'll leap, and you'll praise Jesus for saving you from your sins, from rescuing you from hell, and from adopting you as His sons and His daughters. We get excited for far less things than this. The ultimate excitement should be over the fact that God has saved us from our sins. Amen. I was watching the Chicago Bears and the Green Bay Packers last night, a little bit of it toward the end. A lot of excitement in that game, especially in the fourth quarter. And the Bears mounted their comeback. They got within three, and the crowd was in frenzy. You could see the spectators in the stands, the fans that were there, as the camera panned around. There were people hollering and screaming and clapping and doing all sorts of things because they were excited about the comeback. And then when they scored that last touchdown, oh my goodness, that place went nuts. Exuberance was everywhere because of a touchdown, because of a football game, because of something that doesn't matter very much in the grand scheme of things. It matters, but not very much in the grand scheme of things. And I was thinking to myself as I was watching that game about this particular passage. And I was thinking, that's a little bit what was taking place in Solomon's porch. Those people were excited. They were thrilled over this miraculous thing that had just happened in front of them. And then Peter squelched it all. Threw a big old bucket of cold water upon it all. And said, stop this nonsense. Stop praising me and John. Stop giving glory for this miraculous thing to a man. And stop being amazed about the miracle of someone being healed. But be more amazed that this Jesus who healed this man can now forgive you of your sins, rescue you from hell and damnation. And when that happens, when you're converted, then there will be refreshing times in your life. There will be excitement. There will be overflowing joy because of this. And so my prayer is that if there's one or two in our midst today that need Jesus to save them from their sins, that you'll see Jesus right now just as clear as you've seen Him before in your life. And I hope and pray that He will take you by His right hand and lift you up out of sin and darkness and death and hell and damnation and wash you thoroughly from all of it and embrace you not only as the sinner that He has saved, but embrace you as His brother or His sister in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray God will do that now. Now, Father, we're a small crowd here, but even in small crowds, there are those who are still lost. They don't know Your Son. They're ignorant. They still got the curtain pulled over their eyes. They can't see their sin, and they can't see the Savior. I pray that You would remove the blinds from their eyes. Help them to see their sin is great, but help them to see that Jesus is greater, and that He can save anyone who will repent and be converted. And so we pray for conversions this morning. We're praying that You will save all the lost in here. Open their eyes and help them to see Jesus. Jesus alone. In His wonderful name we pray these things. Amen and amen.